If you want to go ahead and take your Bibles and turn with me to Galatians chapter 2. Galatians chapter 2. We're going to be looking at verses 1 through 10 here this morning. And so this is yet another instance in which Paul is recounting to the Galatian believers of how he went to Jerusalem. And so another trip here to Jerusalem, and as we'll talk about a little later, I think this lines up with that trip that's described there in Acts 11, which was our scripture reading this morning. And so I think that's the time in which he's describing. And so, again, he goes to Jerusalem. There, obviously, according to Acts, was delivering of the famine relief. But I think there was probably some other things going on, and we see that even here in this passage. And so as Paul yet makes another trip to Jerusalem. And so here, if you want to follow along, we'll start in Galatians chapter 2, starting in verse 1. It says this, "Then after an interval of 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, taking Titus along also. It was because of a revelation that I went up, and I submitted to them the gospel which I preach among the Gentiles. But I did so in private to those who were of no reputation, or who were of reputation, for fear that I might be running or had run in vain. But not even Titus, who was with me, though he was a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised. But it was because of the false brethren secretly brought in, who had sneaked in to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus, in order to bring us into bondage. But we did not yield in subjection to them for even an hour, so that the truth of the gospel would remain with you. But from those who were of high reputation, what they were makes no difference to me. God shows no partiality. Well, those who were of reputation contributed nothing to me, but on the contrary, seeing that I have been entrusted with the gospel to the uncircumcised, just as Peter had been to the circumcised, for he who effectually worked for Peter in his apostleship to the circumcised effectually worked for me also to the Gentiles. And recognizing the grace that had been given to me, James and Cephas and John, who were reputed to be pillars, gave to me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship, so that we might go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. They only asked us to remember the poor, the very thing I also was eager to do." Let's pray. Lord, we do thank you and praise you for the opportunity to once again look at your word. Lord, we thank you that your word works in our lives. It changes hearts. Lord, for most, if not all here, we can say that you have changed us by bringing us into conformity to your word, and that we've entrusted our hearts to you. We've placed our faith and trust in Christ alone for salvation. And so we understand that your word has worked to that end. But Lord, that's not the finish. Lord, your word continues to work in our hearts. Lord, we ask that you would help us now. As we see your grace at work, as Paul explained it at work in his ministry, and we see it in Peter's ministry, Lord, we thank you that your grace works in lives. It changes hearts. It brings us to a place of greater understanding of who you are and how we can live to please you. And so, Lord, we ask that you would use this passage in our hearts and lives today. Lord, that we would really understand that salvation is through grace alone. Lord, that we would have that great understanding in our hearts, that firm conviction, and Lord, that it would then carry over into our everyday life as we seek to display and to share that message of redemption through Christ. Lord, we thank you for what you'll do during this time. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. There were two ministers given to arguing about their respective faiths, which they ended up being in a very heated discussion. Can you ever imagine something like that? Two ministers, different, you know, denominations or something. "That's all right," said one calmly. "We'll just agree to disagree." And we've heard that kind of thing. "After all, we're both doing the Lord's work. You in your way and I in his." And so isn't that often the mentality? Of course, we're going to say that what we're doing is the right way. Even as we think of today, the Reformation, I think maybe that was kind of the mentality of Martin Luther with the Catholic leadership. They were saying we were doing it right. He was saying, no, you're not doing it right because it's not in line with Scripture. And so that's how we know we're ministering in the right way. It's because it's according to Scripture. What we're sharing is what Scripture said. The Judaizers were still trying to make a case that Paul was sharing a gospel foreign to those of the apostles in Jerusalem. And so yet again, another instance in which Paul is saying, here I am in Jerusalem. This is what's taking place as I interacted with the other apostles. As he met with them, it became abundantly clear that none of them were doing the Lord's work in their way, but they were all doing it in the Lord's way. As they understood the ramifications of the gospel, they were all doing the Lord's work as he gave them his grace to do so. So we see verses 1 and 2 of our text, gospel activities display faithfulness. Faithfulness specifically to the word, but faithfulness in service to God. And so Paul's driving force was the gospel. With every ounce of his being, he desired to share the gospel with those who were lost. He was always faithful to the message of the gospel. He didn't water it down or shy away from sharing aspects of the gospel that may have been offensive to some. He said, here is the gospel, and you must conform to this. We see in verse 1, Paul arrived in Jerusalem. And so he arrives in Jerusalem. This is taking place, according to the text here, 14 years after, and really we would consider this as after his conversion. And so 14 years after that point in which he's on the road to Damascus to persecute Christians, and he is confronted by Jesus himself. In chapter 1 and verse 18 of Galatians, Paul described his first visit to Jerusalem as being 3 years after his conversion, which, as best we can understand, was described in Acts chapter 9. Now this visit seems to fit with his trip to deliver that famine relief. Again, the morning scripture reading from Acts 11. In that passage, just kind of to summarize, Paul was in Tarsus, and Barnabas went to Antioch. After a year, a prophet Agabus told of a famine, and Paul and Barnabas took the collection to Jerusalem. According to Acts 16:4, Paul and Barnabas deliver the outcome of the council, the Jerusalem council, to the churches in the Galatian region after the meeting of the Jerusalem council. And so that's just a little tidbit I wanted to throw in there, and hopefully that'll help us understand, even as we work down through this passage, kind of the timeline. And so we see Barnabas and Titus accompany Paul. Through our study in Acts, we've met Barnabas. We're a little bit familiar with him. He was a man that was generous, encouraging, had a solid understanding of Scripture. He vouched for Paul. You remember when he came to Jerusalem originally, he worked alongside of Paul in Antioch. He traveled with Paul on the first missionary journey. They would have been considered, I think, very good friends and really colleagues for the cause of Christ. Titus, on the other hand, we really don't know a whole lot about as our study through the book of Acts. We see in verse 3 that he was a Gentile believer that was uncircumcised. According to Titus 1:4, Paul called him his child in the common faith. And so it appears that Paul had shared the gospel with Titus, and God drew Titus in salvation. Titus ministered alongside of Paul on many other occasions from years to come. And so it's possibly one of the first times that Paul has much interaction with Titus. We'll talk about that a little bit later as kind of maybe why he took Titus. But we see verse 2, Paul articulated the gospel. God communicated to Paul to make this trip. Now, some conclude that Paul went to Jerusalem at this point because it was the time of the Jerusalem Council. That's recorded, Acts 15 again. The problem with that is that the church in Antioch sent Paul and Barnabas to Jerusalem for the council. As we look at Acts 15, it's specifically the church sends them, what we see here is different. It says that Paul went because of a revelation. Now, does it say that it was a revelation given to Paul? It doesn't specifically say that, and that's part of the reason why I'm thinking this lines up with Acts 11, because there was a revelation there. It was Agabus about a famine relief need. And so it's very possible that the revelation he's referring to is that, and that is why then Paul is heading to Jerusalem at this point. As well, it says that this meeting described here was in private, while the meeting of Acts 15 had many in attendance. It wasn't a private meeting. It was more a lot of the apostles and probably all the apostles that were around at that point. Of course, James had been executed, but the rest, and then as well the elders of the church. One additional reason that this event described here in Galatians is probably not the Jerusalem Council is that Paul nowhere in this letter mentions the outcome of that monumental meeting. There's nowhere in the book of Galatians that he says, this is what happened at that council. My personal opinion is if the Jerusalem Council had already taken place, Paul wouldn't have really even needed to write Galatians. He would have said, this is what the council said. This is what the apostles said. This is what the elders of the church in Jerusalem have said. Here's the outcome. It's over. That would have solved the whole issue because really that's what takes place in the council. It solves the issue of that Paul is arguing for here in Galatians. One commentator, F.F. Bruce, says this, after the publication of the apostolic decree of Acts 15, it would have been difficult for Judaizing preachers invoking the authority of the leaders of the Jerusalem church to impose circumcision on Gentile Christians. What's he saying? After they heard what happened at the Jerusalem Council, basically those Judaizers are not going to get very far in those churches because that letter has already been taken to them. They say, okay, this is what the leaders in Jerusalem are saying, so that's different than what you're saying, you Judaizers, so we're not going to listen to you. So that's why I think that this letter of Galatians is written before Acts 15, probably just before. So Paul told the apostles there at the end of verse 2 kind of what he is preaching. He wanted them to understand that what he was preaching was the gospel of grace. No doubt word from the Judaizers in Galatia had reached back to the apostles in Jerusalem. What version of the story had the apostles heard? Paul wanted them to know exactly what he had been teaching. Paul met with the apostles in private. It's a great principle to keep in mind. Although the issue was a very serious doctrinal issue, it did not need to be handled in a public manner, at least at first. And so this is a private meeting at this point. It was important to discuss this privately. Paul hoped his efforts were not in vain. So what does Paul mean by this? Is it possible that our sharing the gospel would ever be done in vain? I don't think that's what Paul's saying. If we're faithful in presenting the truth of salvation, it's provided by the shed blood of Jesus Christ alone. Is that ever in vain? God requires us to be faithful, not to get results. And so I don't think his actual sharing of the gospel is what he's considering in vain. It seems that what he's concerned about is that the Judaizers were attacking the very foundation of the church, the churches there in Galatia. Their message would bring doubt to the minds of the Galatian believers. The believers in Galatia were relatively new believers. They haven't had years and years of study in the Word of God. And the Judaizers were basically trying to cause a church split by their demands of circumcision. While controversies in a church hurt everyone involved, I would say the new believers are those that are affected the most. That really hits at the very foundation of what they believe. And so they had a hard time working through the issues and many times a new believer, when they're in that type of situation, they say, you know, I'm just going to walk away from church. They're not saying they're walking away from God, but they're walking away from church. And I think it's very helpful to point out God is not the one that hurts those people. It's other Christians. And so if you're talking with somebody like that, I've met many people like that. I don't go to church anymore because people. Well, it's people that hurt you. They're always going to do that. Let's face it, you've probably done that as well. But God doesn't hurt you. So don't turn your back on what God has instituted as the local church. And so Paul's concern was that the Judaizers' attacks were going to cause these new believers to walk away. Not walk away from God necessarily, but walk away from the church. And so then we see verses 3 through 5. Gospel acceptance is liberating. Gospel acceptance is liberating. Paul knew of the power of the gospel, the power to free a sinner from their sin and to free them from the demands of the law. He understood the liberty that he had in Christ. But the Judaizers did not share in his understanding of that truth. We see verses 3 and 4, the Judaizers taught continued affliction. They taught continued affliction. Paul had Titus along with him. There's much speculation as to why Titus is here. Was he simply taking him along to help deliver the financial aid to Jerusalem? That's possible. Was he hoping to have some discipleship opportunities with Titus? And he realized a long trip like this was going to afford him many opportunities. Some have suggested that Paul took Titus along because he knew Titus was not circumcised, and he kind of wanted to push the issue when he was in Jerusalem. Was Paul trying to push the envelope? That's possible. I could see Paul doing that kind of thing. I think that was kind of line up with his reputation, but we don't know for sure. Remember, Paul is talking about a private meeting that he had with some of the pillars of the Jerusalem church. With that in mind, he says that Titus was not compelled to be circumcised. It seems like what he's saying is not that he didn't feel like, oh, he should be, but he wasn't even encouraged to be circumcised. And so that's an important point. James, remember Jesus' half-brother, pastor of the Jerusalem church, along with Peter and John, the most well-known of the apostles, did not require that Titus be circumcised. So a very huge point that Paul is bringing out here to the Galatian believers as they're being bombarded with these Judaizers that say circumcision is required for salvation. And so a very important point that he's saying, he wasn't compelled in any way, he wasn't encouraged in any way to follow and be circumcised. God accepts Jews and Gentiles alike based on faith in Jesus Christ plus nothing else. As soon as something is added, it's a different gospel. And so Paul is saying, this is the gospel we preach, a gospel of grace. In verse 4, we see false brethren wanted Titus to be circumcised. So there were some that did compel. Not the leaders, and not the, as Paul will say later, the pillars. And so while the apostles really had no issue with Titus, there were others that Paul here describes as false brethren that did object. They were secretly brought in to spy out their liberty. It seems almost like Paul is saying that these Jewish men snuck in just specifically to find out all these details. In their mindset, if Titus as a Gentile was circumcised, was keeping the Old Testament law, then there was no problem with him being accepted into the church. That was the mentality of the Judaizers. That's what they were teaching. On the contrary, if they found out that he had not been circumcised, then in their minds that meant he was not eligible for salvation through Christ. It's important to note that Paul referred to these men as false brethren. Earlier in the letter, back in chapter 1, we discussed this. He referred to those men in Galatia as simply brethren. And so different differentiation here. Paul considered those in the churches to be genuine believers, but these Judaizers were false brethren or not genuine. They were masquerading as believers, but they were not genuine believers because they did not believe in salvation through grace alone, by faith alone. The gospel is very clear. There is nothing that we can possibly do that would make us eligible for the gospel. None of us are deserving of God's grace at work in our life to accept Jesus as our Savior. No matter how many good deeds we might try to do, how many laws we might try to keep, we can never live up to God's expectation of perfection. That is why he sent Jesus. It is Jesus who came as the perfect law keeper and was the only one that could give of his life for us. Jesus came to remove the yoke of bondage to the law. And these Judaizers were doing everything in their power to pull Titus and others right back into it. And Paul's saying, absolutely not. It's not the gospel. And we see verse 5, Paul kept the gospel as authoritative. He understood the word of God, the authority of God, and the authority of the gospel. Paul was unwavering in his commitment to the gospel. He did not allow these false Judaizers even a small foothold in the door. He says, not even an hour. What Paul is saying that is, as soon as these statements of doctrinal error came up, he addressed them. Heresy was being taught, and he wasn't going to allow it to continue. There was never a point in which Paul, Barnabas, or Titus questioned their position that salvation was by grace alone through faith alone. There was never a point in which they said, well, maybe these Judaizers are right. They stood on the authority of God's word. Paul was concerned for the Galatian believers. He wanted these believers to know that without a doubt, the truth of the gospel was for them. He wanted them to understand that what he had taught, that salvation was a gift from God, and it did not come with strings attached. They did not need to do something in order to somehow secure their salvation. He wanted to make sure that the truth of the gospel remained in them. As Luther's comments show, human beings are forever trying to add something to God's completed work of salvation. It may be Jesus Christ and the Mass, or Jesus Christ in water baptism, or Jesus Christ in good works, or Jesus Christ and a charismatic experience. Paul's argument is that nothing, absolutely nothing, can be mingled with Christ as a ground of our acceptance with God. It's because of Christ. Think of the hymn, "Our hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness." That's where our hope comes from. Paul was convinced of that. And then we see verses 6 through 10. Gospel alliances are valuable. Gospel alliances are valuable. And so Paul's argument in this section is against the Judaizers, who had claimed that the gospel that he was teaching was out of line with the apostles in Jerusalem. So this is coming up over and over in these first two chapters of Galatians. He shares how he met with these leaders in Jerusalem, how they extended the right hand of fellowship to him. If there was any problem with his doctrine, they would not have been able to do that. They wouldn't have welcomed him. They wouldn't have extended the right hand of fellowship. They saw Paul as really a valuable alliance in the spreading of the gospel. And so we see 6 through 8, Paul's ministry was assisted by the grace of God. It was assisted by the grace of God. And really, I should have come up with a stronger word there. So that's not as strong as really what I wanted to communicate, but I couldn't even think of a letter that, or another word, even not an A, that would fit in there right. And I'm sure somebody will tell me one afterwards. But there in verses 6 through 8, Paul's ministry was assisted by the grace of God. Paul was not taught by the other apostles. He didn't go to Jerusalem and have the other apostles teach him about the gospel. And so it seems that at this point, Paul really is continuing his thoughts from verse 2. He took a detour to deal with the situation regarding Titus, but now is returning to his main argument. And there's a lot of that here in this section, a lot of parentheses and things along those lines. So it's kind of a little bit challenging to follow his train of thought. But that it seems like he's going back to verse 2, picking up there. And so Paul mentions those who were of high reputation. It's not actually down until verse 9 that he tells us who he means by this. He's referring to James, a half-brother of Jesus, and Peter and John. He mentions that they are of high reputation in verse 9 as well, describes them as pillars, referring to their position of influence in the Christian church. Of course, we're familiar with these men. James wrote the letter bearing his name. Peter wrote 2 letters. John wrote 3 letters as well as the 4th gospel and the book of Revelation. We would have to agree with Paul's evaluation that these men were indeed pillars of the church. We understand that if we've read through the New Testament. Absolutely, they were pillars. Paul's next statement is rather interesting. He says that it makes no difference to him. Now, he's not saying this in a derogatory term. He's not saying, well, I don't really care about these guys. That's not what he's saying. He's trying to communicate that God does not hold one in higher esteem than the next. This is an extremely important point that parallels the fact that Gentiles are welcome into the church and do not need to be circumcised or become Jews in order to have that happen. This is what he's trying to communicate. He also mentioned that those pillars contributed nothing to him. And so clearly this is referring to the fact that he did not consult with them about the gospel before he presented it to the Gentiles. He's reaffirming that fact that the gospel that he shared came directly from the Lord Jesus Christ. And so Paul as well understood his specific role to the Gentiles. And so there in verse 7, it seems like he's alluding back to Acts 9:15, where the Lord tells Ananias that Paul would have the task of taking the gospel to the Gentiles. Here, because of that, the argument towards circumcision, Paul says he was entrusted with the gospel to the uncircumcised. This entrusting was something that had already taken place. It did not come from the leaders of the church. It came directly from the Lord. He also points out that Peter was given the task to reach specifically the circumcised or the Jews with the gospel. Now, this didn't mean that they were exclusive in this. We already saw in Acts 10 how God directed Peter to Cornelius, a Gentile, to share the gospel with him. We've also seen in Acts how Paul made a practice going to the Jewish synagogue when he first entered a town. They both were willing to share the gospel with anyone that they saw. The difference is that they each had a specific emphasis that God had called them to. And so Paul is letting everyone know there in Galatia that this is a specific emphasis that God had given to him. There was one gospel, and these two men were given the responsibility of leading in the spread of that one gospel to 2 distinct people groups. The message was the same, but the targeted recipients were different. Paul understood that God was the one to bring salvation. Who was it that worked through Peter and Paul? Without a doubt, Paul knew that it was God that had worked through both of them. The word translated as effectually worked is the idea of empowering or being mighty in. God had empowered or worked mightily as Peter shared the gospel to the circumcised, and as Paul shared the gospel to the uncircumcised. He does not take credit for what God had done. God had been the one that had worked through both of them. And then we see verses 9 and 10. Paul's credentials were authenticated by the apostles. And so he receives some authentication from the apostles there in Jerusalem. And so they recognize the grace of God in the life of Paul. Now, Paul's not saying that these leaders simply understood that Paul has received God's saving grace, although that was certainly true. He's saying that they recognized that God's grace was at work in a mighty way in the life of Paul. And God was using him to reach the gospel out to the Gentiles for the glory of God. As was mentioned earlier, Paul refers to these three men as pillars of the church in Jerusalem. He's helping his audience, remember the Galatian believers, to know that the leadership of the Jerusalem church approved of the gospel that he had shared with them. The Judaizers were going throughout the churches in Galatia, claiming that the message that Paul was teaching was different than that of the apostles in Jerusalem. And so Paul is arguing that that line of reasoning was totally off base, that the leaders in Jerusalem were in line with him and what he taught. Paul even mentions that those leaders extended their right hand of fellowship with he and Barnabas. This was a sign that was recognized in that society of true partnership and acceptance. They understood that Paul's doctrine was sound, and the gospel he was sharing was the same as the gospel they were sharing. The apostles asked Paul to remember the poor. As this visit is likely, as I said earlier, the deliverance of financial help that's described there in Acts 11, Paul already had that desire to be generous to the poor. He was already helping in that way. And I think that even helps us understand there the very end of verse 10, the very thing I also was eager to do. He's saying, yeah, I just kind of prove that that's something that really is important to me. There are several factors that made the believers in Judea especially susceptible to poverty. And the leaders of the Jerusalem church knew their people were struggling with the basic needs. Paul had brought some help for them. And according to 1 Corinthians, he'll do it again. He was eager to remember the needs of others. It's a wonderful picture of brotherly love. Jewish Christians and Gentile Christians were all believers because of Christ. They had a bond in Christ. They desired to give a visible representation of that bond. And that, the way they did that was helping them out financially. One commentator said this, Christian giving is always a response. The motivation for our giving is that we have received. This doesn't mean we try to pay God back, for that is an impossibility. It does mean that our giving begins in gratitude. There's no room for gratitude in a salvation that we earn. If the salvation is because of something we have done, then why would we be thankful to God? We would be thankful to ourselves. It is only when we understand that salvation is a gift from God that we can be truly grateful for what he has given us. And so are you grateful for God's gift of salvation? Is it something you're grateful for? Because you've done nothing to earn it. It is a free gift that comes from the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Lord, we do thank you that the gift of salvation is indeed something that you have provided. Lord, yes, out of a heart of gratitude, we want to give back to you in so many ways, whether it's financially or with our efforts and our energy. But Lord, help us never to forget that salvation is provided because of what Christ has done, and that alone. May we never try to think that it's anything about ourselves. Because, Lord, you're the one that gets all the glory. And as soon as we try to add some work of ours in, it takes your glory away. And so, Lord, may you be glorified in the way we look at our salvation, in the way that we share it with others. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.